Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service. Glad to have you with us today. Might mention on the scripture reading, just because I know readings like that cause questions in people's minds. Things the Bible records are often descriptive, not proscriptive. It's probably the best answer I can give to you for that. There's often things the Bible records it doesn't approve of. And so not saying this is what you ought to do, offer your daughter up as a sacrifice. It's describing what they did. And so some of the depths that people fall into in confusion. Let's go to John 9. We're back in John after a month of being away. And we're going to read a rather large section of Scripture today. And we're going to take a rather large section of Scripture today. We've been kind of crawling through John 9. Now we're going to start running. So John 9, 13 to 34, the sequel to the opening of the eyes of the man born blind. John 9, 13 to 34. They brought to the Pharisees him that formerly was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that's a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a schism. The Greek word is schism. There was a division or a schism among them. So the leadership that's investigating is divided. They said to the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed, if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, unsynagogued, out, excommunicated, basically. Therefore said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, "Give God the praise. We know this man's a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I you already and you did not hear. Why would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Disciple, we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is." The man answered and said to them, "Why, here's a marvelous thing. But you know not from where he is, and yet he know that God hears. But if any man be a worshiper of God, and him he hears. Since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not a God, he could do nothing." They said to him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and do you teach us?" And they cast him out. us look to the Lord. Father, we pray your blessing on this portion of your word. Direct our thoughts today. We use this portion by your Spirit to minister to our hearts. Amen. We live in a world with great affliction. There's all kinds of spiritual problems. And we live in a world with great spiritual blindness. The same kind of blindness that's displayed in this chapter. Ephesians 4:18 talks about the blindness of their heart. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the God of this age has blinded the minds of the lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. And in Paul's commission, it was to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from Satan to God. There is a spiritual blindness that infects the whole planet. And you and I minister to people who are blinded by sin, mentally and emotionally and so forth. You touch an unbeliever in the spot of God and Jesus Christ, and that blindness will be displayed. And we need to carry the gospel. We need to carry and stand up for what our Lord has done for us and for others to a world that's lost. In this chapter, in verses 8 to 12, there's an interview with the neighbors. We've already looked at that. And then in verse 13 to 34, there's an interrogation by the leaders. The neighbors were unable to benefit, as we already said, from what had happened because they were putting themselves under the authority of the Jewish leaders. They had hand-me-down religion. The problem is the leaders also had hand-me-down religion. They couldn't think outside the box of the religion that they had received from others. And therefore they were not able to hear their own scriptures and not able to be impartial or objective. And as we think about this miracle, this incredible miracle that was done in John 9, there was never a miracle done before a more skeptical audience. There was never a miracle done that wasn't investigated more thoroughly than this one. But the sad thing is the investigator's so-called theological knowledge from seeing the obvious. There's a duel going on here between the obvious fact that Jesus has opened a man's eyes that was blind from birth. That's obvious. Legal system, the theological construct made out of that legalism. And basically what's going on here is these men assumed our interpretation of the Sabbath is true. That was an unquestioned assumption. This is where people get in trouble all the time. They have their minds work well, but they have assumptions that they don't question, that are givens to them. And they accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker. Now, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker according to their interpretation of the Bible. But their interpretation of the Bible was a legalistic, picky kind of interpretation based on a legalistic mindset. It certainly wasn't God's interpretation of his word. Jesus kept the Sabbath biblically, but on purpose he broke the Sabbath as they taught it. And that was part of righteousness on his part to do that. But in their mind, Jesus is a Sabbath breaker and a sinner can't be the Messiah. So he was a sinner according to their interpretation, but not, of course, according to God's word. By the way, their interpretations said work on the Sabbath includes trimming your own nails. Can't do that on the Sabbath. You're a Sabbath breaker. You can't trim your own nails. And you can't even pull your own tooth out if it hurts on the Sabbath. That's work. It was the kind of thing that put the whole nation in bondage to legalistic minutiae that made that day of the week not the best day of the week. And a day that was made for man was being abused. But unfortunately, people get locked into theological constructs, man-made theological constructs, and it's difficult for them to think outside of that. And these people assumed that the interpretation that they had been given by their teachers was correct, and they assumed that therefore Jesus was a sinner when it wasn't anything like that. Now, people who let others see for them are blind. People who don't think for themselves, people who let others think for them and guide them without ever thinking for themselves are blind. That's what blind people do. And remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees, the blind leads the blind and they both fall in the ditch. So the amazing thing as we look at this section, Jesus isn't involved in this. He's not even there. And he's not there, but he's the great absent and unmentioned one. They won't even use his name. They call him this man. That's the hatred that's there. He's never named, but he is the one that all this is all about. And Kostenberger said, although the blind man born blind is the one being interrogated, Jesus is the actual target of the Pharisees' investigation. Now, what does all this have to do with us? Well, we live in a society dominated by spiritually blind people who are blind to who Jesus is. And we, like the man born blind, need to stand up for the obvious and proclaim our Lord to those who don't see it, who don't get it. And John and the apostles certainly did that. And the original readers of John's gospel were doing that and getting in all kinds of trouble for it. And 2,000 years later, that's still our responsibility. The church doesn't exist for itself. It exists for people outside of itself to confront them with God's truth. And this kind of investigation will replay itself when we minister to lost people. We will experience this blindness. And it's a test of patience, certainly a test of love, to deal with these people who are obstinately blind. And as we come through this section, there's three things at issue here, three major matters that are still issues today, and things that we need to be concerned about. First, there's the issue of the identity of Jesus. That's in verses 13 to 17. That's still an issue today. It was an issue then. Then there's the issue of the ministry of Jesus, and that's being investigated in verses 18 to 33. So the identity of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, and those two are very much connected, as the blind man himself connects. And then the issue of the legacy of Jesus, that's verse 34. Okay, let's look at those, and that's as we move through this section. First, there's the issue of the identity of Jesus. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that formerly was blind. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. He said, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. That was their conclusion before the investigation even began. Now I'll tell you something about unbelievers. They've made a decision about reality. And when they make an investigation of spiritual truth, they've already made a decision on the conclusion they're going to come out with before they even start the investigation. Are you with me? So they started with this, this man is not of God. Guess where they ended? This man is not of God. They ended where they started because they're not really open. They're not really open to facts. And my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts, right? And so the issue of the identity of Jesus, there's three positions. The first position of the leadership was, this man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Second position, others said, this is among the Pharisees investigating, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So the first position is, this man's not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath. And the Sabbath controversies issued into the Christological controversies, as we've already seen in chapter 5. And that's what is going on here again. And the third position is the position of the blind man. What do you say of him? He's a prophet. Now, all those positions were deficient, but those are the three positions as to the identity of Jesus. Now, let's go back to the first one, because that's the one that prevailed and still prevails over the Jewish nation today. These individuals... were locked by a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's the danger of listening to false teachers who misrepresent what the Bible says. It's very hard to unlearn a bad interpretation, right? It's in your mind. It's hard to unlearn it. Their minds were locked by a theological construct that was defective. And this was an unquestioned assumption on their part. And you can't teach them anything because in their minds they have the higher ground theologically and morally. And so in the theological construct that they're working with, we keep the Sabbath because we do all these rules, and Jesus doesn't do the rules we do, so he's a Sabbath breaker. Facts don't matter to these people. What matters to them is the theological construct that they're under. And so they dogmatically deny that he's of God. Their theological constructs demand one explanation. The miracles of Jesus demand a different explanation. So their theological construct demands one explanation as to Jesus' identity. He's a sinner. But the miracles of Jesus demand a different explanation. Now really, what's going on here is that the one group is there's two different schools of rabbis. There's a school of Shammai, there's a school of Hillel. And the Shammai people are basing their argument on the foundation theological principles they've received. The Hillel people establish their argument on the facts of the case. Wait a minute, there's some facts here. This guy's done some miracles that we can't explain. And so the second group said, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? Now, that was just a question. That's all the farther they got. How can this be? He's done these miracles. We start with what's happened and work backwards. The other group is starting with their theological construct. And so this is what's going on. Now, in the West today, many people don't have theological constructs. They got a philosophical construct, right? They don't even believe in God. And so whether it's a theological construct or a political construct or a philosophical construct, fallen man has these constructs that he constructs or others construct that determine for him what's real. And fallen man is reductionistic in his thinking. They reduce everything to fit in the box of their philosophy or their theology or their politics. Are you with me? And Nancy Piercy, in her wonderful book, Finding Truth, talks about when you men go in, leave the true God, they get into idols and they absolutize something in creation. It can be a heart idol, a mental idol. And this is what she said. about people when they put everything in a box and what happens if facts don't fit into the box. He said, whenever you idolize something and you put something in the place of God, this happens. She said, whatever does not fit into the box will be dismissed, devalued, or outright denied. Reductionistic thinking can be summarized as saying, if my worldview does not account for X, so much the worse for X. It doesn't fit into my box, so it doesn't count. And people suppress anything that threatens their favored worldview. Materialism does that. Pantheism does that. Rationalism does that. Empiricism does that. Different religious systems. Christianity. Things that stick out of the box are reduced to the status of delusions, mental constructs of other people. Let me illustrate. A materialist who for morality or love or God. Everything's to be explained by math. That's their box, right? It can be explained by matter. There's no spirit world. And anything that's outside of that box, they label superstition, wishful thinking, or educated behavior. So, it's not allowed. It doesn't fit. It doesn't count. Pantheist, same thing. You can go into that. Postmodernism that controls young people, the millennial generation, on its way out, I think. I think it's philosophy. Think it's going to make it over a long term. But in postmodernism, individuals are little more than mouthpieces for the communities they're a part of based on race, class, gender, ethnicity, and sexual identity. You don't have any personal identity. Your identity comes from your group, right? And they can't hear. They can't hear. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you can throw facts at. And they, well, that's really interesting, but you're just speaking from your Christian perspective. So they got a box, and if you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, that doesn't fit our box. You're being oppressive. You think you're the only ones with truth. They keep interpreting what you're saying from their philosophical construct. They can't hear. That's why G.K. Chesterton said he called reductionism a mental prison. I got a box. Anything that doesn't fit into my box doesn't count. And so whether it's a philosophical box or a theological box or a political box, and what Hamlet said to Horatio is true. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in your philosophy. But so these individuals are in a theological box made by others, and they're very happy in that box. Now, by the way, I highly believe in systematic theology. We're teaching systematic theology on Sunday night. It's extremely needful. We need systematic theology. I think it's more important than Greek and Hebrew myself. And you need to know where the boundaries are when you're teaching and preaching and being extemporaneous, and systematic theology gives you those boundaries. And it's a good thing. I highly believe in it. I've spent a lot of time reading systematic theology. But systematic theology by unregenerate legalists or unborn-again cultists or unsaved religionists can be dangerous. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and vain conceit, and not after what? Christ. We need good theology and we need good philosophy. Why? Because there's so much bad theology and so much bad philosophy. But the danger is that people get a box and they won't think outside of the box, because fallen men are reductionistic. They're in a comfort zone. This is reality. Let me illustrate it one more time, because Pharisaic legalism was the issue in this text. But here's something that's very much an issue in the West today. I say the West, and I'm speaking primarily of the United States and Europe, where tolerance occupies the highest place. It's the queen of virtues. Are you right? Anybody that's been to public school, public university, that's supposed to be the main thing. And there's been a great shift from classical tolerance through all of history, where you tolerate all people regardless of their views, but you're intolerant of views that are wrong. That's classical tolerance. I'll put up with you, even though I don't agree with what you say, as Voltaire is supposed to say. I don't agree with what you're saying, but I'll fight to the death for your privilege to say it. Something like that. I'm probably misquoting him, and we're not even sure he's the one that said it. But that's a classical view of tolerance. Not necessarily just Christian, it's just the way that view has been. The modern view is a doublespeak of 1984 and Animal Farm beyond belief. That you tolerate all views. You tolerate all views. All views are equally true. And anybody that doesn't believe that or embrace that are bigoted, racist, dangerous people. The one thing that the people who make tolerance the supreme virtue is, the only sin is intolerance. The only sin is disagreeing with or standing up to the critical pluralistic thinking. So the principal virtue of our age for them is tolerance of all views. Now, by the way, the rest of the world think we're nuts. Africans know better than that. Asians know better than that. They realize this culture destroyer. They understand that we're being suicidal. But the Western people think we're edge, and we really evolved to where we're really something. And the only really bad people are those Christians that think there's only one way to heaven. By the way, there's a political aspect to this. If you know Herbert Marcuse, I mentioned this before, he taught a doctrine of repressive tolerance. You are tolerant to everybody that agrees with you. You're intolerant to anybody that stands up to you. And that's a Marxist political ploy to gain power. And that's exactly where we are today. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, writes this of this viewpoint. It is blind to its own shortcomings because it erroneously thinks it holds the high moral ground. It cannot be questioned because it's become part of the West's plausibility structure. People who talk to me, tolerance is the main thing. It's part of plausibility structure. If you're not in with that, you're impossible. You don't count. You're not in the club. Any facts you throw at them, no matter how much you get. Now, it was the same by many people as a bunch of Archie Bunkers. The phone people up. In. So, I can live a very wicked life, and I'm tolerant, so I'm good. Now, it was the same with this Sabbath interpretation, because fallen man really doesn't. Was saying what Jesus was doing didn't fit into their box, and they So the identity is he's not of God. No discussion, no investigation needed. He's not a God. He broke the Sabbath. In their mind, it's already decided. Then there are, can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? Now, for that group, facts count for something that are slow. Guess what happened to the second group? Again. Woke up, kind of like Nicodemus does earlier in the Gospel of John, and they get swallowed up by the prevailing view. Very interesting, isn't it? So when you get by the group that's really in control. Third, there is this other interesting individual. In verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What sayest thou him, since he's opened your eyes?" By the way, that's an admission. That's an admission that his eyes have been opened, at least the way they're saying it. And he said, well, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Now I want you to notice, he didn't say he's the light of the world. He didn't know that yet. He didn't even say he's the Christ. He didn't say that either. He is genuine and true, but it was... So the first group shut up the second group and excommunicate the last guy. That's where we're going, right? So the identity of Jesus is what's... Now in verses 18 following, dealing with what happened, this ministry of miracles. And so in verse 18, there is an interrogation of parents in verses 18 to 23, and then there's an interrogation of the blind man again. So in verses 18, did not believe him that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we know not, or who's opened his eyes, we know not." That was a lie. "He is of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself." Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Now, this is interesting. When they interrogated the parents, what did they find out? They didn't find out everything. The boulder type. They didn't. But they did find out one. This guy was born blind. Saying it, plant, and now he sees. So the reality of the miracle is established by this investigation. The reality of Jesus has been established. Then they re-interview the blind man. And the interview of the blind man that now sees, the credibility of the miracle ministry. Blind man. Notice what happens, and this is quite interesting, in verse 24. Then again they called the man that was blind and said, "Give God the glory, give God the praise. We know this man's a sinner." This is what's called leading the witness. We're going to tell you what we want you to say. Give God the glory, which means that's what they said to Achan. Something's going on here. We don't know what. But this isn't all kosher. We know this guy's a sinner. Oh, we're back to their original position. Even while they're investigating, that original position is controlling. Give God the glory by confessing what's wrong here, or by telling us the absolute truth. We know this man's a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. He didn't pretend to a knowledge he didn't have. But one thing now I know, once I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him, what did he do to you and how did he open your eyes? And he answered, I love this guy. He's really good. He said, I told you already and you didn't hear. You hear it again? Will you be his disciples? They reviled him. And so, watch what happens here. As we move through. And they said, but we're Moses' disciples, verse 29. We know God spoke to Moses, but as this fellow, we know not from where he is. He answered and said, from where he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God is. If a man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man weren't a God, he could do nothing. He was a better theologian than the whole group. This guy knew his Old Testament. He knew his Old Testament. Not once did anybody who was blind receive sight. Not once. There was prophecies. Once did anybody in the Old Testament heal someone. Since history began, this has never happened. This miracle is incredibly unique. He knew his Old Testament. If I regard iniquity in my heart, not hear me, right? He had a great theology of prayer. And so this man is out-theologizing the theologians. He's cleaning their clock really bad. Really, really badly. And Leon Morris said, this logic is admirable for a man who's been a beggar all his life. His major premise is God doesn't listen to sinners. His minor premise is an extraordinary miracle has taken place through this man. And they want to guide his response, but he is not buying it. And they're saying, we know, that's groupthink. They're trying to intimidate him by groupthink. And not argument, not facts. So the first issue, the identity of Jesus, they're kind of divided on it, but one group's obviously more vociferous. The second issue is the ministry of Jesus, and this man stands up for that ministry against all the rest of them, and that's what we have to stand up for. And the third issue is the legacy of Jesus. Now, Christianity does very well in the marketplace of ideas. We believe in tolerance of people, regardless of their, because we believe that they're made in the image of God and that we need to even tolerate their wickedness as God tolerates it to in this life, to sometimes have them reap the consequences of bad behavior. And like this man, we trust that God is working and can. And the followers of Jesus are the legacy of Jesus. And these individuals can't win with the facts. They can't beat this blind man or Jesus with facts. All that's left is a power play and persecution. Facts are not relevant now. We're down to. And so what are they trying to do? Denigrate or degrade the legacy of Jesus. And what do they do with this man? Cast him out. They want to degrade the legacy by casting out his followers from the synagogue. This is a really strange thing to me. You got Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians. Boy, are they tolerant. Can you imagine getting along with a crowd like that? But the one group they don't want in the synagogue now is Christians. Sadducees, you're okay. Herodians, you're okay. Pharisees, you're okay. Christians, out. This man had not even confessed that he was the Christ. All he said was he's a Christ. To their own standard of excommunication, they kicked him out anyway. And verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You are altogether born in sins." We're back to, you're a sinner because you're blind. We know, we suspect you've done something in the womb or something. And do you teach us? And they cast him out. Now, that's why in chapter 12, a lot of people wouldn't confess Christ. They're afraid of being cast out. They knew what was true. They just couldn't take the social ostracization by the religious community. Now, like theological and philosophical constructs, excommunication is a bad thing in itself. It can be a good thing. It can be the ultimate wake-up call when it's done in love and when it's done legitimately. That's Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Done legitimately and done in love, that can be a wake-up call for someone who's in doctrinal, moral error. It's the last step, not the first step. But it's the step to bring a person to their senses, right? And but like all good things, used by uns. And so remember, wanted to have Tamar burn. Bring her out and burn her. Boy, does that stink, right? So the Bible disciplines that are often given, whether it's kingdom age or execution or excommunication, can be misused by spiritual people. The Bible gives great warnings about that. And so this was all preceded by reviling and intimidation and group. And Christians, not when we're reviled, we're not to revile again. And Paul taught that, being reviled we bless, although he broke it himself once when he said, "God smite you, you blighted wall." But most of us try to not get in. History has seen plenty of places where laws and legislation have been passed in the church or where Satan can persecute Christians. The early synagogues reworked benediction to drive Christians out of the synagogue. And we're going to have a benediction that they cannot pronounce. We don't want them here anymore. Done in the first century. The Roman Empire was extremely tolerant of all pagan religions as long as you gave a pinch of incense to the emperor, right? And that's where the Christians got in trouble. And outsiders of that were considered social pariahs. Sometimes within terrible persecution, sometimes by people who should know better. Augustine really went after the Donatists. What a shameful thing in early church history. The papal Inquisition. From 1480 to 1530, in 1685, it abolished recognition of Protestantism and forced the Huguenots to either convert or flee the country. 500,000 fled. That's where Gallipolis comes from, by the way. Charleston. Not a lot of places had Huguenot people. How about the Act of Uniformity in 1549 in England? And how about when the Parliament reintroduced the ancient laws of ancient anti-heresy laws. How about when Bloody Mary burned at the stake 300 bishops who stood up to that tyranny? And in those cases, criminalized and persecuted who hadn't done anything wrong. They were just being what they were, and the state passed law, usually some church and state thing mixed together, to put them in an area where they can be maligned. The jails filled up. John Bunyan, preached without a license, got in trouble, went to jail. How about the Pilgrim and Puritan? In the United States, it's shameful but true. Maryland, I'm not talking about the state of Maryland, passed, this is how politicians do things. Freedom of religion to everyone who believed the Trinity, but the death penalty if you denied the deity of Christ. That's that state church thing still retained. It's absolutely wrong, biblically. We don't want to go back to that kind of thing. Or how about modern political correctness on campuses, which has just gone to total seed? And legal rulings that marginalize and criminalize people that are just doing their thing and they've always been doing it. People are tolerant of everyone except those who believe in Jesus. It's the same old, same old. Right, you pass the law, you confess Christ, Jesus is the Christ, out of the synagogue. He didn't even get that far. Out. We don't want this going on in our country. We don't want this in our society. You're out. John MacArthur has a fine sermon on YouTube on John 9 when unbelief investigates miracles. And it's an interesting sermon. He says these men were inimical, that means hostile, they were intractable, that means you couldn't teach them, they were irrational, they made decisions in spite of the evidence, and they were insolent. They just threw the guy out. Just threw him out. If we can't control you, if we can't guide you, we're going to excommunicate you. The good thing is what? Jesus found it. Martin Luther and John Bunyan and John Wesley and others who stood against the turf protectors in this world of unbelief. And the blind arose to the Samaritan woman. He's a prophet. He was correct as far as it went, but not sufficient, and next time we'll see he went on. Even that was too much for the power structure of the elites and ran counter to their box. And they to the end. The thing is, this man has his own theological structure. It's not perfect, it's got some holes in it. B plus. I think it's. And he connects the dots in his ministry. If this man weren't of God, he could do nothing. He's connecting the dots between the identity of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And that's what that miracle was made to do. Now, later on in the chapter, Jesus made this amazing statement in verse 39, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind." What we see in chapter 9 in the miracle is a manifestation of the light of the world in the miracle of opening the eyes of the blind man born physically blind. But we also, that same miracle blinded the minds of those who were investigating it. Let me describe what I think went on. Have you read about stun grenades? That's what military people do or policemen do when someone's got a hostage and they gotta go in and take out the bad guys and rescue the hostage. A lot of times they'll throw a stun grenade in there and it makes a real large, real loud bang. Won't permanently hurt your hearing, but you'll think it will. And the other thing, it will blind you. It's a flash of light so brilliant, it'll blind you for 5 seconds. So they throw the stun grenade in, boom, it goes off. It blinds everybody in the room so that the good guys can run in, kill the bad guys, and get the hostages out. Hopefully, safely. Gives them an edge. The miracle is the light of the world in opening the eyes of the blind man. Flash of divine light. So bright, it blinded the religious leadership who was keeping hostage a whole nation. So that those who were kept hostage could be rescued. It was an act of judgment on them in one sense. But it was an act of deliverance for those God was saving. And it's a stunning thing that's going on here. We're going to look more at some of these things when we get to the last part of chapter 9. But the three issues at stake that we've looked at this morning are the identity of Jesus Christ is denied before the investigation starts. The ministry of Jesus Christ, the miracle ministry, is ignored even after the investigation begins. They do their best to avoid even talking about that as much as they can and just focus on Sabbath breaking. You see, of Jesus Christ, in spite of the investigation, our Lord Jesus is not welcome at the table with the Sadducees. But to fight here is reality. Life. And the idols of your acceptance and popularity might carry you for a while, but our Lord has come to deliver him. People. And he was not just coming to open his heart all along, his spiritual eyes. And that we'll look at next week. You know, our job is the same. We have blind people to minister to. We have works of benevolence to engage in to those who are suffering. And we have works of ministry to do that the risen Lord Jesus wants to do through us. And as we do it, we will encounter a blindness that will stun us and shock us. How can these people who seem to know so many things that really count? Of what's going to happen painfully and repeatedly as we minister in a world like ours and as our Lord continues to minister through us. But God be thanked, many will never hear, no matter how many facts you throw at them, how many Bible verses, how much truth. They'll stick with their old locked mind. But some will, like the blind man. And we'll look at that next week. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your working. And our hope is, just as Jesus found the blind man, he will find those that whose minds are still locked, we pray, find them today. Speak to their hearts. They might, in repentance and faith, put their trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stand, turn to page 219. 219.